The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 24. I will be reading out of the ESV, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Who can clean the hand? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God, the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Chad. We're looking at Psalm 24, which is in one sense a very simple psalm. You can break it easily, very clearly into three pieces. Verses 1 and 2 describing God as our creator and ruler. Verses 3 through 6, which talks about essentially what does it look like to approach God. And then 7 through 10, which talks about God actually coming in and approaching us. It seems very simple. However, the complexity comes in a couple of places. And I mention this because I think this is a good way to be reading and interpreting scripture as you read on your own, which is to ask questions. Why do these three pieces follow one another the way they do? In other words, why do we transition from this subject to that subject? What do they have to do with one another? That's one kind of question. You're just asking, why is it this way? What is the relationship? What does it mean? There's a lot of complexity. There's a lot of richness that you begin to see. This is given to us as a model. This is obviously a song of worship, of calling a congregation. I mean, many of the things that we do in our worship service happen in this psalm. And yet, there are other questions that we can ask. One would be, what does the word Selah mean? And the answer is, we don't really know. It could mean repeat. It could mean kind of like in an 80s rock band way, it's time for guitar solos and shouting, right? We're like, here's a break. Here's where we just celebrate musically. It could mean all kinds of things. It could simply be an expression like amen, but in terms of music and worship. We don't really know, but it punctuates the sections of the song. But there are deeper questions that we can ask, right? The questions that bubble up in your heart when you say, do I really believe that the Lord created all things? Do I really believe that he is ruling over the earth? Do I really see him as glorious? Do I really think this is how we should approach him? In other words, I don't think that it is a faithful way to read scripture to ignore the questions and doubts that all of us have. All of us, our hearts are broken. All of us are limited in our perspective, and so it's natural for there to be questions. No, the faithful way is to bring those questions out and look for an answer. You can do that to dismiss something you're engaging with, but what the scriptures call us to do is to meditate, because we don't understand things the first time, and we have all kinds of questions and objections that need to be resolved. And so we're going to do that in this psalm this morning, try to understand the relationship between its parts, and answer some of the questions that come up as we read it. And we're going to look in the first section, I would say is essentially about appreciating God, who he is, and the world that he has made. The second part, as I've said, is about approaching him. deliberately, intentionally, with longing and joy to come before him. And then the third part is about him approaching us. So first of all, about appreciating God, those first two verses, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. It's a powerful statement that God has made all things, and because he has made all things, he rules all things. It all belongs to him. It is his because he made it. That he is the God who brought something out of nothing. And no one else can do that. Only God can make something out of nothing. And if you were to go back to the Genesis account, you would notice there's a lot of water in the creation story. In other words, God creates the world and then he begins to subdue, to bring order. Initially, the world is described as being formless and void, an expanse of water. A lot of other ancient stories describe the creation of the world as being a watery chaos. But as the Bible describes the creation of the world, it says that God is the one who brings order, who restrains chaos, who makes the world a place in which you can live, in which you can live with peace and prosperity. When it says that he founded it upon the seas, he established it on the rivers, it's describing the way that God imposes order on chaos. He restrains what would otherwise be the natural state of things, which would be just a devolving back into nothingness and chaos. In other words, God is not only the creator of the world, he is the ongoing caretaker. If God were not continually showing his love to the world, continually upholding it with the word of his power, saying to the seas, this far and no farther, without it, everything would die. Violence and chaos and meaninglessness would be our existence. And you may say, well, that's already part of our existence, isn't it? Indeed, the world is a place of frustration, and that is our fault. But God has restrained the natural consequence of our own sins and failures. And if he did not do that, we could not live here. The natural order of the world, sadly, as it is now, is one of entropy and chaos. And often the scriptures will describe the world with these two different senses reflecting that. At times, it will describe the world as creation, which is the way it's describing the world here, meaning something that God has made that is good, that reflects his goodness and his glory. But sometimes it will describe the world as what we have made. Our society, the way we relate to one another and exploit one another and lie to one another and murder and steal from one another. Those are two very different worlds, and yet in our lives they overlap. And God is the one restraining the chaos that would otherwise completely engulf us. When David turns to the Lord, he says, creation was made by God and it is good, and he is holding the chaos back. And it doesn't have to be that way. It's a statement of worship for him. God is our caretaker. We are always in his hands. I've been describing that in the cosmic sense, but it's true of us as individuals, personally, precisely because we are the ones who have made a wicked world by our deeds. Jonathan Edwards, the famous preacher, in his most famous sermons, I wouldn't say it's his best or even reflective of most of what he preached, but it is his most famous, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Again, he taught these things. But actually, in most of his sermons, what he emphasized more than anything was the love and mercy and beauty of Christ. This sermon had something of a different focus. Listen to what he says as he describes the way we live in God's world as we try to create our broken world. He says, your wickedness makes you, as it were, as heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure toward hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and your healthy constitution, your own care and prudence, your best contrivance, and all of your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would stop a falling rock. See, this is the way the world is. We don't always perceive it. This is the way we are before God. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth wouldn't bear you for one moment. Why should creation bear up the broken human world? That's the idea. It doesn't want to. God makes it do that. In his kindness, he doesn't let the earth reject us. You are a burden to the earth, and creation groans with you. The creature is made subject to the bondage of your corruption, not willingly. Not because that's what the earth and God's creation wants to do, but God makes it do that. The sun does not willingly shine on you to give you light so that you can serve sin and Satan. The earth does not willingly yield her increase and satisfy your lusts, nor is it willingly a stage for your wickedness to be acted upon. The air does not willingly serve you for breath to maintain the flame of life in your vitals while you spend your life in the service of God's enemies. We live in God's creation, but we have made a broken world. And the only reason why the rest of creation doesn't just reject us and eject us and deprive us of what we need for life is because God is restraining the chaos out of love. He has no obligation to do so. David, as he reflects on the world, he rejoices in that. God is kind. I don't have to live today, but he lets me. In fact, he ordains that I should be able to live today. This, for David, does not create resentment, but it fuels his appreciation for the God who has made all things and continually showing his mercy. That's what the first several verses describe. For that reason, in the next verses, David wants to approach God. And this might seem like a strange kind of dynamic for him to want to approach God when we live as aliens in this world. Because we don't fit. We don't fit in God's creation. God is everywhere. And yet David says there's a sense in which I could approach him. Predominantly, the idea here is relationally, to try to close that gap. In other words, God will not restrain chaos for you or for the world forever. And so David says, I want to draw near in peace and in love while there's an opportunity to do that. Right? Jesus describes this dynamic in Matthew 5. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going to him in court, lest the accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Right? There's a very utilitarian argument for coming to God because if you don't, the legal process will be carried out. The natural order will eventually assert itself, and you will have to pay for your sins. You don't want to do that. So you should try to approach God. That's the utilitarian view. But what David depicts is something of a worship procession. The people of God coming to God's sanctuary. Some people see this as describing the returning of the ark, which was the symbol of God's literal presence, which called to mind his deliverance of his people. It had the jar of manna as he provided for them in the wilderness. It had Aaron's rod, which had budded, which had judged the Egyptians as God led his people out of slavery. And this was lost. And so some people think this is David really describing what it was like when the ark came back to Jerusalem, this symbol of God's presence. But it certainly doesn't refer only to that. He's describing just simply what it's like when God's people want to seek him. And there are two things that he highlights as being important when we're approaching God. Two ways in which we could do it wrong. Right at the beginning, it says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And right there, what he's describing, these words in the Old Testament don't describe rituals. He's not saying somebody who has been cleansed ritually, somebody who has been through the system and has been ritually made pure. These are descriptions of ethical behavior, of actual good practice and actual good heart. In other words, there is no ritual that will allow you to approach God. If you try to approach God merely on the basis of a ritual, you will be rejected. And we so tend to put our trust in rituals because it's easier than having clean hands and a pure heart. You don't even have to be what we call in our culture religious to do this. One of the most obvious to me is how righteous we feel when we recycle something. It's a ritual. You feel guilty if you don't. Other people will make you feel guilty if you don't, and you could. We carry out this ritual, and I'm not saying you shouldn't recycle. I'm just saying observe the ritual and the way we feel on the basis of doing what we consider good. But you could recycle everything you possibly could and yet still be a miserable human being. The ritual will not save you, nor will the ritual of donating your money to good causes or making the right political statements, all kinds of rituals we like to engage in and then think well of ourselves. And yet David says, no, no, no. If you're going to approach God, if you're going to look to close the gap with Him, you have to have clean hands and a pure heart. Anything less than that. I mean, just consider in Jeremiah 7, as God spoke directly to this issue among His people, He said, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, another god, and go after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing the same abominations. So David doesn't just have a ritual in mind. Genuine righteousness is what he has in mind. And he goes on to describe it in the same terms we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Somebody who does not lift up his soul to what is false, doesn't worship something that's not true, doesn't worship some other god or some other thing that is false, and who does not swear deceitfully, who doesn't look to take advantage of the people around him. And lying is the easiest way to do that. I mean, we do that in so many ways, but lying is the first and the easiest way in which we try to exploit one another. And what David is describing here is the kind of righteousness he's talking about is not a conventional righteousness, meaning we tend to trust in rituals, but we also tend to trust in how we're doing relative to the way we perceive people around us doing, a conventional sort of approach, right? In other words, we can look at the requirements of Scripture, and one of these questions will arise in our hearts, and I think we shouldn't dismiss it, we should engage with it. Aren't I basically a good Christian? Isn't that good enough? But what David says is it does no good for you to be a good person in your own eyes relative to the way you think you stack up with the people around you. It is easy to be conventionally righteous, to be conventionally honest, conventionally virtuous. I think I tell the truth more than the people around me. And who thinks that? Everybody thinks that. I'm sure there's a minority that glories in their ability to deceive people, but that's not where most of us are. I have more integrity than the people around me. And who says that? Everybody says that. And yet everybody can't be right. That's just a conventional approach to being good. I love the people around me. I think more than the people around me. In our families, we think that kind of thing. And we can't be right. One of my favorite musicians, Rich Mullins, has a song called Hard, where he describes this dynamic, where he begins to wrestle with being conventionally righteous. I'm a good Midwestern boy. I give an honest day's work if I can get it. I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't cheat on my girl. I've got values that would make the White House jealous. And who thinks that? Everybody thinks that. It's not a hard standard to beat. Whoever's in the White House. Well, I do get a little much overimpressed till I think of Peter and Paul and the apostles. I don't stack up too well against them, I guess. But by the standards around here, I'm not doing that awful. And who thinks that? Everybody thinks that. Lord, it's hard to turn the other cheek, hard to bless when others curse you. It's hard to be a man of peace. Lord, it's hard to be like Jesus. What the scriptures call us to, what David's talking about, when you're going to approach God, conventional righteousness will do you no good. Rituals will do you no good. What's required is extreme. What's required ultimately is repentance. Not to say I'm going to shore up, I'm going to try harder. Right? When Rich Mullen says it's hard to be like Jesus, that's an understatement. It's impossible to be like Jesus. It's impossible to have clean hands and a pure heart this way unless you do what David does. What David does here is he repents. David isn't saying only somebody who has clean hands and a pure heart like me. That's not what he's saying. Read the other Psalms. He freely admits that he's a sinner, but he's a sinner who repents and God forgives. And so he can approach. In fact, when you realize you have fallen short of your goal and your standard, and you declare it, you actually reinforce that standard. You're actually saying, that's what I want to be. Which actually brings you in line with being that thing. Not inherently. Right? God can bring you there. God can forgive you. But the repentance is essential. Repentance doesn't excuse the person who's repenting, but admits that they've fallen short. Paul describes this in Galatians 2. He says, we know a person is not justified by the works of the law. That's just what we've been saying. There's no way. Your conventional righteousness will never become actual righteousness through your effort, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed on Jesus to be justified by faith and not by the works of the law, not by our own deeds. No one can do that. But if in trying to be justified in Christ, we are found to be sinners, does that make Christ a servant of sin? No. If I rebuild what I tore down, here he's describing repentance. If I look and say, I failed that, but I'm going to try to make it better, I'm going to try to live in line with it, then I prove that I'm a transgressor. Not that the law was wrong. Not that the standard that I was seeking was wrong. This is the way that David is approaching this. And David is safe to do this. The God who's holding back the chaos and the natural consequences of our sins is doing it for exactly this reason. So that we would come face to face with who we really are and that we would turn to him. David knows it's safe to do that with God. It is safe to do it with God in a way it is not safe so often for us to do this with one another. So often if you say sorry to somebody, and we see this so intensely in internet culture, if you apologize, you will be destroyed. That's a point of weakness at which you can be exploited. That's why we have such a hard time genuinely and vulnerably apologizing to one another. Because we know the other person's they're just as conventionally righteous as I am. Which is to say, not very. They're not safe. But God is safe. He already knows that your conventional righteousness is just filthy rags covering your sin and not doing a good job at it. He already knows that. And he's holding back the chaos so that you could see it and then come to him. The question in both of these sections ultimately is, the Lord is king. Is he your king? Jesus is king. Is he your king? And in the third stanza, it turns. And it describes not just how we approach God. David has given us a model to recognize that God is truly righteous and we're not. But we can come before him by repenting and trusting in the God who holds back chaos. But he describes that God doesn't just leave it at that. God doesn't just say, here's how you approach me. But God comes to his people. David turns in the third section and says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. But again, he may have written this initially to describe the coming of the ark back into Jerusalem, which reminded how God came to his people to save them. He didn't say, if you can get out of Egypt, then you can come and worship me. No, what he says, I am going to come to Egypt. And I am going to bring you out so that you can be with me. And so David says, he turns, he says, take courage. God is coming to his people. And you can see that this is a call and response kind of worship, right? That the leader would say, lift up your heads, and the people would say, be lifted up. And the leader would say, who is the King of Glory? And the people would respond, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, strong in battle. And so the psalm explicitly turns to worship in the end. The question that we might ask at this point is, what are these doors? What are these ancient doors? Because again, if this is describing the kind of worship that David would have known, there's no temple. It's a tent still when David writes this. There are no doors to be opened. And you could say, well, he's anticipating when someday God would have a temple and the doors would open to allow God to come in. But there's a kind of absurdity to that too, because David wanted to build a temple. There's no question he anticipated that time and he wanted there to be a house. And so he says, God, I want to build you a house. And God says, you want a what now? I made literally everything. What are you going to make for me? I make houses for you, not the other way around. That's not how it works. But at the same time, he says, David, I see where you're going with this. You want to honor me. You want my house to look better than your house. That makes sense. But God is the one who made everything. And so when he's talking about God's approach, he's not just saying the doors of the temple need to be bigger to let God in. How big would they have to be to let God in? God either has a way to come into creation or he doesn't. It's either too small for him or it isn't. No, actually, the translation, when it says, oh, ancient doors, it has the sense of, oh, eternal, in the sense of having been from the beginning. David is not fundamentally talking about the tabernacle. He's not fundamentally talking about the temple. He may not even be talking fundamentally about the world. But he's talking about God coming in to where his people are. In an ultimate sense, David is anticipating the day in which God finally, fully, and completely delivers his people from everything, from sin and death and corruption. And if you were to read through the book, through the books of Scripture and come to the book of Revelation, you would actually see what it looks like when the ancient doors are opened up, when the gates are lifted up, because it describes that as God enters into his world, God is present everywhere, but when he and his personal presence comes in, the sky rolls up. The sun and the moon vanish. The sea gets up and runs away. There's nothing big enough. His approach is intense. It is powerful. And it's a problem because you can't stop his approach. He is coming into his world and he's going to take what belongs to him. And yet we can't bear it. Creation can't bear it. How much less what we have made of our lives? How can they bear it? Yet David rejoices. He longs for this day because he knows that the God who holds back creation, who holds back chaos in creation, wants his people to repent. In fact, as David looks to that ultimate day, as we ought to, he is no doubt remembering that it's a little bit more complicated than we tend to think. Right, that David was anointed to be the king over Israel and yet had to suffer as an outlaw and be persecuted for years before he could come and be the king and be seen to be the king. David knew that Joseph had to suffer before he became the ruler over all of Egypt. And then that God's people suffered after that and had to be delivered. And what David knew in all of that is that God loves to deliver his people. David is longing for that ultimate day in which God comes and he's with his people and there are no more problems, despite how intense that is and despite our sin, because he knows that God is the one who goes and approaches his people, who reaches out. While David certainly didn't know all the details, he knew that God would come to his people so that his people could rejoice on the day in which he returned. And we, of course, know that God is the good shepherd. This is how Jesus, when God walked the earth, he didn't first come and challenge those gates and say, lift up, open wider so that I can come in. He made himself small and humble so that he could come to us first, so that he could seek us out. David knew that that is what God is like, who holds back the chaos, who comes down humbly to be with us, so that when we repent, it's safe. So that when we turn to him, we're forgiven. In him, we really do have clean hands and a pure heart, and we can approach him, and we can long like David did for that day in which he comes in all of his glory, and it's not a threat to us, but it's exactly what we've been longing for. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Jesus Christ, who will subdue all of the world for his glory and for the good of his people. This is our hope. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that your sanctuary is not a sanctuary of conquest, but of salvation. Salvation from sin and from our own wickedness and blindness. We rejoice that one day you will subdue all of the earth and your reign will have no rival, in which all evil is done away with. And we only rejoice as sinners because you're the God who forgives sinners, so that we can stand on that day in our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.